Well, you need to know what God's will for your life is. It's kind of hard to follow God if you don't know where he's leading you. And so looking forward to explaining a little bit greater detail what all that means, because here in Acts chapter 1, verse number 12, we get to a little section of scripture to where Jesus, just prior to that, he ascended back into heaven and he left the church, the very first church there, with the command, the mission to go evangelize the world, get the gospel to every nation. There in verse 8, he even tells them that they'll receive power. You see, you can't go and do the work of the Lord in your own power. You're going to fail. You're going to fall flat on your face every time. It's not going to be effective. You need to do it in the power of the Holy Spirit. And so Jesus told them that ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. And ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. Well, that's quite the challenge. That's quite the task to give somebody, a group maybe twice the size of this, who's all here today, about twice this size, to say, all right, I'm commissioning you to take the gospel of Jesus Christ to every corner of the earth. All right, who's up for it? Ready? Let's go. That's the mission of the church. That was the mission Jesus gave his apostles and the group of disciples that were with them. And that takes us now into where we're at here in verse number 12. Jesus had ascended. The angels had come and admonished the men, like, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye here gazing up into heaven? And so basically, what are you standing around for? You got a lot of work to do. Get busy. And that's what we looked at 2 weeks ago now. And so coming here to verse number 12, we're going to go ahead and take a look at 12 through the rest of the chapter in verse 26. And so, if you're able, I'd like to ask you to please stand with me in honor of the reading of God's Word. And we'll take a look at verse 12 through verse 26 here of Acts chapter 1. The Bible says, then returned they unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem a Sabbath day's journey. And when they were come in, they went up into an upper room, where abode both Peter and James and John and Andrew, Philip, and Thomas, Bartholomew, and Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon Zelotes, and Judas, the brother of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren, talking about the brothers of Jesus. And in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said, the number of names together were about 120. And I'll pause here and just to say I'm thankful to the Lord that he summarized it right there and did not give us the whole list of 120 names, because we'd be here a little while to read all of those. But then here in verse 16, Peter speaking, men and brethren, this scripture must needs have been fulfilled, which the Holy Ghost, by the mouth of David, spake before concerning Judas, which was guide to them that took Jesus. For he was numbered with us, and had obtained part of this ministry. Now this man purchased a field with the reward of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst asunder in the midst, and all his bowels gushed out. How about that for a Sunday morning message? And it was known unto all the dwellers at Jerusalem, insomuch as that field is called in their proper tongue, Aceldama, that is to say, the field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his habitation be desolate, and let no man dwell therein, and his bishopric let another take. Wherefore of these men which have companied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John, unto that same day that he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection? And so he lays out the criteria, the qualifications for the office of the apostle. I'll just go ahead and say, I don't think there's anyone alive today that can fit those parameters. Is there anyone here today that was witness to Jesus' baptism by John, maybe his resurrection even? I don't think so. So the office of the apostle is no more. But here in verse 23, as they seek to fill that position, and they appointed two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, Thou, Lord, which knowest the hearts of all men, show whether of these two thou hast chosen, that he may take part of this ministry and apostleship, from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place. And they gave forth their lots, and the lot fell upon Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. So this morning, I'm looking forward to preaching a message that I'm calling Discerning God's Will. How to find out what God's will actually is. That's what the dilemma the apostles were in. They needed to fill the 12th spot that Judas had vacated through transgression. But you can't just pick somebody. That's a very, you could say, a high calling. And so they wanted to ask God's view on the matter. And so this morning, looking forward to expanding on that and then taking that and applying it to how we ourselves can find out God's will for our life when we're trying to seek that out. So may God bless the reading of his word as you're seated. Get into the message here this morning. So do you ever have any important decisions to make? And if so, do you think you'd like to know what God's will is regarding those decisions? I'm pretty confident that the answer to both of those questions will probably be a resounding yes. We do have important decisions to make, and absolutely, I would love to know God's mind on it. And if you may not be in the midst of a decision yourself, you probably know someone who is. Some perhaps will be considering adopting children. Some will be considering changing jobs this year, or maybe relocating to another city, another state, maybe even another country. Some will decide where to go to college or to graduate school. Some may even be deciding whether or not they want to graduate. Some will consider making major purchases, like you're going to buy a home this year or you're going to buy a car. Some face the prospect of getting married. Some and others will need to determine whether God wants them to pull up roots and go to the mission field overseas. And the list of possible decisions that people face goes on and on. We all have major decisions to make. And most of us make discovering God's will really more complicated than it actually is. It really isn't too difficult to discern God's will, and I'm going to explain that a little bit more in depth here. Because you see, God is not trying to hide his will from you. In fact, God wants you to know what his will is about all these important decisions in your life. And so he gives us his word. He gives us the Bible to help with that. You see, after Jesus ascended into heaven, his followers needed to know who it was that they were supposed to fill the apostolic office that Judas had vacated. He committed suicide after he betrayed Jesus. And so the way that they approached that decision is significant for two reasons. It had huge ramifications for the future of Christ's kingdom, and it provided a helpful model for the way that followers can approach weighty decisions. And so those two things must go together. When you're trying to get God's will on a matter, those two things have to go together. Finding God's will in decision-making and doing so in view of advancing Christ's kingdom. That's ultimately what we want to do. That's ultimately what we should do, is advancing the gospel of Christ, advancing Christ's kingdom. And so in order to live a life that's pleasing unto the Lord, learn how to make decisions that are based on whether or not it furthers God's purpose in leaving us here after salvation. Because if we think about it for just a moment, if God did not have a purpose for us after we got saved, then why are we still here after salvation? Clearly, God still has a purpose. God still has a plan for us. And each individual has a specific key role in God's plan and in God's purpose. There's not a single individual who is not significant in the eyes of God. Every single person has value, whether you're young or whether you're old, whether you're talented by your own estimations or not, whether you're rich or whether you're poor or anything in between. Everyone has value in God's eyes, and God has a purpose for each and every one of you specifically. So let's make decisions that that are in view of God's plan of redemption. Let's make decisions that further God's purpose for our lives. The primary reason that this account is in the Bible is not to help us learn how to find God's will. That's actually not the main reason this account is recorded. It's not so we can learn how to find God's will, but rather it informs us about how God sovereignly worked to advance his mission. However, the fact that this account is in Scripture must reveal to us something about finding his will. You see, Scriptures can have, let me rephrase, Scriptures only have one interpretation. However, they can have several application. And so the main interpretation of our text actually isn't dealing with discerning God's will, but that is one of the applications that we can find in this passage, and that's really what I wanted to focus on with the message this morning. And so I think the obvious lesson here is that we must make our decisions in view of God's unfolding plan of redemption. If the reason we are still here on this planet is to advance his mission of saving and redeeming people, then it just makes sense that every decision we face must be approached in view of that purpose. Am I making sense so far? I hope so. In filling Judas's spot, these early Christians were answering some questions that are very important for us to ask any time that we are trying to discern God's will. Question number one, what are the immediate ramifications of the gospel and for the gospel? The word apostle, it means one who is sent, one who is sent out. Jesus, he instituted the formal office in order to appoint some men who could be sent out and to proclaim his gospel, not in their own power, but with supernatural power. When Jesus sent out the 12 apostles two by two on their very first mission, Jesus didn't go with them. In fact, he sent them out all various parts of the area. But what did he do? He empowered them with the ability to perform miracles, to do healings, and to, I can't remember if he gave them the ability to raise the dead or not. But anyways, he gave them supernatural power. And that's when they became the apostles. Their role was crucial for the immediate advancement of the gospel after the Lord left earth. So the apostles were eyewitnesses who had observed Jesus' life. They lived with him. They watched what he did. They observed how he taught. They learned the lessons, and they could confirm his resurrection. That was one of the key things. They didn't just get Joe Schmo over here who believed. Not that Joe Schmo is not important. We love Joe Schmo. He's a good guy. I use him in sermon illustrations all the time. Joe Schmo and I go way back. But they couldn't just take anybody who believed to fill the role of the apostle. It had to be somebody who was with Jesus, who learned personally from Jesus, who saw Jesus at his baptism by John, and then who also was an eyewitness to his resurrection and could therefore by authority say, I was there. I saw it with my own eyes. I was a witness, and therefore have the credibility that somebody who said, oh yeah, I heard about that and I believe what I heard. Someone's more inclined to believe someone who actually was there and saw it than somebody who just heard about it by hearsay. So they had to be able to confirm his resurrection. And also being a firsthand learner of Jesus, that would greatly make it more possible to pass on his teachings accurately. So his words would thus become the solid foundation on which his church would be built. And by filling Judas's office, the church was acknowledging and valuing the need for such eyewitness testimony to the gospel in the days that were following Jesus' departure. These early Christians were rightly concerned about the immediate advancement of the gospel. They had a big job on their hands to get it out to the whole world. And a similar concern, though, should underlie every decision that we make. Really, we should be deciding, okay, how can my decision in this matter further the cause of Christ? How can this advance the gospel? We should approach every decision by weighing how each choice will either enhance or hinder the gospel. The second question we need to consider is, what are the eternal ramifications for the gospel? It was imperative to fill Judas's office also for a broader kingdom's purpose. Why? Jesus had told the 12 apostles that they would have a unique role in his coming kingdom. They would judge the 12 tribes of Israel. Each apostle would judge one tribe. Now, I don't claim to be very good at math, but if there are 12 tribes and only 11 apostles, there's something lacking. They needed to fill that office of the apostle so they could fulfill the long-term purpose of Jesus in judging the 12 tribes. And so by filling Judas's office, the church was acknowledging and valuing the special role of the apostles. These men had important work to do. Every decision we make matters because our choices can actually have eternal consequences. That seems kind of weird to think about. How can me deciding whether or not to move to another town have eternal consequences? I'm just relocating. I don't understand that. Well, let's consider, what is the eternal ramifications for, let's say, moving to another town or another state? Well, you will meet new people and start new relationships. Your kids will be introduced to new people and new influences. Souls may be saved as a result of you moving there that otherwise probably would never have been saved had you not moved there. So there's a very positive reason. So you say, hey, I could move there and this could happen. These are eternal results. People who otherwise may not have ever heard the gospel could get saved if we move. But there's always a flip side. On the flip side, you could be risking the eternal state of future family members if you decide to move to a place that doesn't have a solid New Testament church there. You see, it wouldn't make sense for God to move you to a place that has no church around, because it's not in God's character. God wouldn't move you to a place where you couldn't grow in grace and grow in your own spiritual walk with Him. So every choice matters. So how can you tell if a decision is in the will of God for you? First of all, you need to distinguish between what is God's revealed will and what is God's concealed will. Part of God's will is written in black and white, literally. The believers about whom we read in our text knew part of God's will because they knew the Scriptures. They knew there was an apostolic office, and they knew they were to fill the office vacated by Judas because God had said so all the way back in Psalms. The primary place that we can find God's will is in the pages of the Bible. Truly, that is, go to the Bible and you will find God's thoughts and will on a matter. In His Word, He has revealed everything necessary for our redemption. That means we don't have to wonder, we don't have to guess and be confused about whether we should be making disciples. We don't have to wonder whether or not we should be praying or living holy lives, bearing fruit, loving people who aren't lovable, being faithful in our marriages, or caring for orphans. These are not things we have to guess about. We don't have to wonder because they are literally spelled out in black and white in the Word of God. Those things and more are a part of what is called God's revealed will. It's been revealed. We can see it. We can be confident that pursuing those things is always the right course of action. If you pursue what is in God's revealed will, you're good. You're golden. You don't have to worry about whether or not that's in God's will for your life or not. However, not all of the specific outworkings of God's will for specific individuals are recorded in the Bible. So while the early Christians knew they were supposed to fill Judas's office, they didn't necessarily know the name of the guy who was supposed to fill it. So that detail was concealed, and they were responsible for uncovering it through prayer and wise action. So now we're starting to dive into what is God's concealed will. We know God's revealed will tells them to fill this office, but by whom? That's concealed, and that's what they need to find out. And they go through prayer and wise action. Because God was not hiding the man's identity from them. They knew he had chosen someone for the office, but they needed to work through the process of seeking God's will to find out who it actually was. And their experiences teach us an important principle. We know marriage is sanctioned by God to reflect the gospel, but we have to discern who that specific spouse should be. We know we should work hard and not be lazy, but we don't always know which job God wants us to take or which degree we should pursue. We are responsible for figuring out that stuff. We must do the work of making sound decisions. Those are the things that I really want to talk about, is finding out God's concealed will. How do we do that? First step is really easy. Start with God's revealed will. You want to know his concealed will? Start with the revealed. Because many Christians spend an inordinate amount of time and energy trying to find out God's concealed will while completely ignoring so much of his revealed will. Now, doesn't it make sense that he would want us to first give attention and priority to the stuff that he has revealed in the pages of Scripture? To me, that seems logical. That is the first thing we ought to give our attention to, is what has already been given to us straightforward. Why should God tell us where we should go to college or whom we're supposed to marry if we're not at all interested in making disciples or living holy lives? Why should God reveal his concealed will if we're not even interested in doing his revealed will? So if you want to know God's mind on a matter, you got to start with what he has already revealed to you and living in a way that is reflective of that. The believers in our text demonstrated a confidence in and an allegiance to the scriptures that ultimately made finding his concealed will relatively simple. And it will work that way for us as well. Just consider these principles. Number one, trust the Bible as your sole authority. First and foremost, trust the Bible as your ultimate and sole authority. If the Bible says, thou shalt not kill, but then you read over here, this really smart guy said, it's okay to kill under these circumstances. Well, the Bible says, thou shalt not kill. This is my absolute authority, and so this is what I'm going to go with, regardless of what this other popular guy says. So that's what I'm talking about. If you hear conflicting information, always go with what the Bible says. That needs to be our sole authority. The church submitted their lives, they submitted their circumstances and direction to God's word. Peter, he gathers a small band of 120 men, and they're all believers, and begins by telling them, this scripture must needs have been fulfilled. In other words, the scriptures are trustworthy. You can depend on them. The church operated on the resolve that the scriptures would absolutely prove true. Then Peter references scripture as that which the Holy Ghost by the mouth of David spake before concerning Judas. Now that right there, if you missed it, it highlights the inspiration of Scripture. In other words, this isn't a group of guys sat down over a period of hundreds of years and just wrote what they felt like and it became the Bible. Didn't work out that way. God Himself, through inspiration of the Holy Spirit, moved men who were right with God, Bible calls them holy men, to write the Scriptures. So God Himself is the true author of the Bible. And so that's what Peter was making a reference to in that verse. If you want more verses for that, just to take down for notes, 2 Timothy 3, 16 to 17, and 2 Peter 1, verses 20 and 21. Those also speak to the inspiration of Scripture. But you and I, like the first believers, can and should trust the Scriptures for directing our life. They're trustworthy. We can depend on it. You cannot go wrong placing your faith in the Scriptures. The Bible is objective, while our senses of discernment and judgment can be subjective. That's why the Scriptures need to be our guide. Our feelings, our emotions can sometimes get the best of us, and we'll say, well, I just feel like this will be a better way to go. When there's something clear in the Scripture that says, don't go that way, go this way instead. We can't rely on how we feel. We can't rely on just our emotions to be our guide. That most of you probably know who Jiminy Cricket is. Jiminy Cricket? Squish him. Don't let your conscience be your guide. Your heart is wicked, desperately wicked. About who can know it? We can't even trust our own hearts. We can't even trust our own emotions to guide us in a way that would be right and true and in line with what God would want for us to live. So squish that cricket, flick him off your shoulder, wherever he is, and just trust the Bible. Don't let your conscience be your guide. Let the Word of God be your guide. And another principle to keep in mind is this. So let the Bible be your guide. Secondly, let the Bible interpret your life. Luke adds a parenthesis for the reader concerning the fate of Judas. Verses 18 and 19 there tells us the horrific nature of Judas's death. If you were to turn and look at Matthew chapter 27, verse 5, Matthew wrote that Judas committed suicide, and he hung himself. Wait a minute. Discrepancy. You just said, Pastor, we could trust the Bible, and we found a discrepancy. Matthew says he hung himself. Here in the book of Acts, Luke wrote that he fell headlong in a field, and his bowels burst asunder. Which one was it? You can't trust the Bible. It contradicts itself. Actually, no, it doesn't. You see, hanging in that time frame, I'll try to keep this not too graphic. Hanging in that time is not what we would necessarily do it today. A rope is not involved. They would take a stake, a big sharpened stake, and plant it on the ground and hang themselves. Judas fell headlong, his bowels burst asunder. He hung himself. That's how it happened in that culture, and that's what the Scripture gives us that detail about. So there's no contradiction there. I hope I didn't get too graphic this morning, but at the same time, I could not pass this section without addressing it, because some people really do struggle with that. That's a contradiction. It's not. It's not a contradiction. It's a misunderstanding if you don't know what it's actually talking about with that culture. So no contradiction there. And the disciples were likely confused and shocked about the fate of Judas in the unfolding plan of God. At first, it may not have made sense. We don't get it. He was an apostle. He was with Jesus. How could he have done this? How could he have betrayed Jesus in this way? So Peter stood up, and he cites Psalm 69, verse 25, and Psalms 109, verse 8, to help them make sense of it. The Bible helped make sense of that situation that they were going through. It spoke about that very instance. For Peter and the other disciples, God's word, reasonably applied, provided the proper interpretation and perspective on some confusing and shocking events. Has anyone ever gone through some confusing and shocking events? I know I have. And I didn't always do this. I didn't always turn to the Bible and seek out an answer. Let's be honest. A lot of the times when that happened, I wasn't even a saved believer. Has things shocking and confusing happened to me since I've been saved? Absolutely. And have I always gone and checked God's word for it? Sad to say I haven't. But the times that I had, the times that I actually did seek God's word about a situation I was in and going through, I found explanations. I found answers. And that helped give me more trust and faith in God's word and also helped me through those situations. And that's what Peter was doing for those disciples. He was using the word of God and helping put things in perspective. And so like the disciples, we too at times will struggle to comprehend the plan and the sovereignty of God in our world and in our lives. Think of Job. He was a righteous man. God himself even says, he is a righteous man, there's none on the earth like him, he escheweth evil. This is my man on earth, Job. And look at what happened to him and all the things he suffered. He was one of the richest men in the world at that time. Lost it all in literally the span of an hour. Ten kids, seven sons, three daughters, all killed within that hour. What did he do to deserve that? Nothing. Was that God's will for his life? God let it happen. God had a plan. God had a reason for it. Was it fair? Pause. Time out. Who are we to determine whether or not what something does that God does is fair? God's ways are way higher than our ways. We can't even come close to understanding even the foolishness of God, if I can say that, like, not blasphemously. There's nothing foolish with God. But just so we can hopefully wrap our mind around it, even what would be considered the foolishness of God, even though that's not possible, we don't even understand. That's like super wisdom to us. So let's pause before we say, wait a minute, that's not fair that God would let something like that happen to someone like Job. God has a very good reason for doing what he does. I think of Joseph, cast into slavery, sold by his brothers, cast into prison under false accusations. He didn't deserve any of that. But God used Joseph's life to save a nation, nay, to save the world. It was under Joseph's direction that all the grain in Egypt was gathered together, and they were able to feed the people and feed all the nations around because they stored up all the plenty from the 7 years of plenty. And when the 7 years of famine came, they were ready for it, only because God put Joseph exactly where he needed to be the man to do that. God has a reason for everything he does. And going to God's word will help us make sense of a lot of the things that we go through. We will wrestle with setbacks of life. We will wrestle with affirming the sovereignty of God in our life. Yet, like Peter, we need and should look to the scriptures to make sense of our world and our lives. In the scriptures, we will continually discover and rediscover, I should say, perspective, truth, instruction, and the beauty of our Savior. A third principle to observe is this: do what the Bible says. I know, that's deep. hope you brought your shovel, because we just dug deep on that one. Do what the Bible says. Truly, it's that simple. Do what the Bible says. Jesus, he had previously appointed the 12 apostles, corresponding to the leaders of the tribes of Israel. Now for Peter, the apostolic number of 12 had to be restored because the true Israel needed to be complete. So Israel, it was entering a new era, redemption, a redemptive history. And God's plan called for 12 apostles. So God wants us to give first priority and attention to what he has already revealed. Again, that is our number one thing. Go back to what God has already revealed. Start there. He had made clear through his words that there were to be 12 apostles. Matthew, Luke, and Revelation all speak to that. And the apostles made choices and took action with that directive in mind. God has clarified many things for us in his word. In the Bible, he has instructed us to live holy lives, to participate in and contribute to the life of the church, and to love and serve our spouses and our families. These are clear instructions, and we should do what the Bible says. Look to God's revealed will. Figure that out first. Then you are ready to start figuring out God's concealed will. So how, again, do we do that? Look for God's concealed will through the lens of God's revealed will. God's concealed will should be discerned on the basis of his revealed will. God's words and our place in his unfolding mission should shape our decisions regarding what local churches we should join, what home should we purchase, what kinds of risks should we take. Sometimes we may even discover that the question we are seeking to answer isn't even the right question. So consider these steps in discerning God's concealed will. First, gather all the information. Peter supplied the qualification from God's word for the replacement apostle. The 11 apostles then did their homework on these potential candidates. They had a very strict interview process. They say, do you meet all these conditions? And in the end, they put forward two of the disciples, two choices. It was Joseph and Matthias. Likewise, in discerning God's will on specifics, we should be doing our homework. We should be gathering information in order to narrow our options. Which house should I buy? Well, let's start with, what can you afford? Let's then go into, all right, I can afford this. All right, how can I be a good steward of the money I have available? Should I buy back when houses were only $100,000? That was a long time ago. Should I buy this $100,000 brand new, freshly constructed house? Or should I spend the $100,000 that I have available on this place that it has a roof and four walls, but needs a lot of work to even really be livable? Well, if you only have the $100,000, a good steward of that money would be to only spend it on the new place, because then you spend all your money. You don't have any left because you only had the $100,000. If you spend it on the fixer-upper, well, now you have a fixer-upper with no money to fix it up. So you need to gather the information, help narrow down your options, and then seek God in prayer. The apostles, they prayed to the Lord regarding the choice of either Joseph or Matthias. Likewise, after we've done our homework, we should pray to the Lord for wisdom about which choice is best. Now, while God has given us minds and the power of reason, his ways and methods are inscrutable. Again, going back to God's ways are way higher than ours. Seek his wisdom on it. In other words, God doesn't see things the way that we see things. People judge by the outward appearance, but the Lord looks upon the heart. Seek Him in prayer. As you trust in God's sovereignty, make a decision and go with it. Actually, do it. After determining the qualifications and praying, verse 26 says they gave forth their lots and the lot fell upon Matthias. Now, they weren't gambling. That's not what they mean by casting lots. At that time, the practice of casting lots was very common in Israel. For instance, all the way back in Numbers, God instructed the Israelites to divide the land based on casting lots. Now, this might seem odd at first, but the book of Proverbs says, "The lot is cast into the lap, but the whole disposing thereof is of the Lord." So this isn't like a witch doctor voodoo stuff that they're doing by casting out the bones and seeing what they say. No. Whatever the lot was, perhaps it was some stones, like the priest had a Urim and Thurim. Maybe it was two stones or whatever the lot was, they cast it down and the Lord made it do what it was supposed to do to give the decision that He was blessing. So on this occasion, the lot fell to Matthias, and disciples understood this to be Matthias' appointment to the office of the apostle by Jesus Christ Himself. Because the lot is of the Lord, they were taking that to mean Jesus Christ Himself was appointing Matthias in that role. Now this is the last scriptural case of casting lots to make decisions that the Bible records. So please, don't go home today. Be like, I have a big decision to make. Heads or tails? No. That's not how things work anymore. God doesn't operate in that same manner. We now have His revealed will. We don't have to seek His mind on that in that way. Shortly after the appointment of Matthias, the Holy Spirit came to indwell God's people. He is the counselor who helps us to make wise decisions. The Holy Spirit. We don't need casting lots. We have God, literally, in us if you are saved, if you are born again. He is the counselor who helps us make those wise decisions. And so when we as Christians understand our role in the unfolding drama of redemption, when we have a grasp on God's revealed will, and then when we gather all the necessary information in order to narrow down our choices, our options, when we have prayed to the Lord, we should then simply trust God with what He leads and directs, make that decision, and then go with it. Yeah, but what if it's scary? That $100,000 house, that's a lot of money. What if I make the wrong decision? Well, do you feel like that's what God was telling you to do? Well, yeah, I do. Then do it. Oftentimes, following God's leading is going to be a step of faith. It's going to be scary. It's going to be uncomfortable. But you know what? That builds your faith. Because you take that step. I didn't die. I'm still here. It's when we get on the, when we get off of seeking God's will, we lose God's wisdom on the matter. We start acting off our own wisdom, and we're like, this is going to be a great idea. Man, I just know that if I do this one thing over here, life will be great. And so I'm going to step in that direction. Don't worry, I'm not going to step off. I don't want to break an ankle. But that's what would happen. We would fall. Without the wisdom of God guiding and directing, those steps of faith would lead to destruction, would lead to harm without God. With God, you're safe, even when it seems scary. The Father knows if we truly desire to please Him with a decision and things don't work out, you take that step on your own without seeking God's will, that doesn't change His love for us. He still loves us just as much. The cross has already demonstrated his loyal love. And he has given us the Holy Spirit to assure his sons and daughters of his love. Rest in this good news when faced with a stressful decision. If you're a perfectionist, if everything's just got to be perfect, you will struggle with making decisions. But don't let anxiety rule over you. Learn to trust in the Father's love and learn to trust the Father's sovereignty. He has the right to guide our lives. Do your homework, pray, seek guidance and fellow Christians. Let the mission of God guide your decisions. Then act. Do it for the glory of your Father. Do it through Jesus Christ, and do it by the power of the Holy Spirit. But if you don't have the Holy Spirit in you, if you've never accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, well then, all of this isn't going to be possible. You're not going to have God helping you with these decisions because you're not one of his children. But you know what? God wants you to be one of his children. God wants you to come into his family. You see, when you're not a child of God, by default, you're a child of the devil. There's only two families. We are born, and many parents will agree, children of devils. That's how we're born. We're born to the family of the devil. Why? That doesn't seem fair. Well, you can blame Adam. His fault all the way back in the garden. But you know what? God sent a second Adam. His name is Jesus Christ. He sent his son, Jesus Christ, as a man, 100% man, but yet also 100% God. How is that possible? It's called the hypostatic union. That's how it's possible. God sent his son, Jesus Christ, born of a virgin, miraculous birth, lived a perfect, completely an absolutely sinless life. The Bible says he was tempted in every way, like as we are, yet without sin. Why is that significant? That means Jesus can actually understand and relate with you when you're going through a temptation and a trial. Jesus can say, I feel you, bro. See you, Brother Jerry. I understand what it is you're going through. I have been there myself. But you know what? I made it out successfully. I know the way to get out of this successfully. Follow me. Follow the example that I have laid and set forth for you. Jesus, being absolutely perfect, absolutely sinless, without blame and fault, willingly, on his own volition, went to the cross at Calvary. And he paid the price that our sin has caused. It's like racking up a credit card debt. You have no chance of paying. Bible calls sin, the Bible calls the wages of sin death. So that bill you're racking up with your sin, death, 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 death. Those are the wages we're due. But Jesus went to the metaphorical credit card company and said, hey, paid in full. He paid our price. He paid our debt. Why? Because I'm pretty awesome. No. Far from it. He did it because he loves us. did it because he loves you. Every one of you. The question is today, will you trust in God's word? Amen. Will you trust what it says about Jesus, who he is, what he did, and why he did it? More importantly, will you believe and trust in Jesus Christ alone to pay the penalty for your sin and to save you from the consequences, eternal death, separation from God, in a place the Bible calls the lake of fire, where the worm dieth not, weeping, gnashing of teeth. It's like being burned alive and never dying. Not a place I ever want to go. Not a place I ever want anyone else to go. But you know, hell wasn't created for man. Hell was created for Satan and his angels. It is only through unbelief that man is sent there. You see, God doesn't send a man to hell. We send ourselves because we refuse to believe what the scriptures say. In the end, if a person winds up in hell, it's because they chose to reject the truth of God's word. Don't do that. Don't reject the word of God. Amen. Trust in Jesus Christ alone. We're going to have a time of invitation. I'm going to ask as musicians come and prepare to play. If you have never trusted Jesus Christ alone, it's not Jesus Christ and good works. It's not Jesus Christ and getting baptized. It's not Jesus Christ and church membership or giving money to the church or being a good person. No, it is just Jesus Christ. If you're trusting in that and anything else, you've missed it. You've missed it. Your faith is misplaced. Transfer your faith to Jesus Christ and him alone. Amen. For in him alone is salvation. If you've never done that, I want to invite you, as we all stand, as the music plays, would you come forward? Would you come and call upon the name of Jesus Christ alone for your salvation? Today could be the greatest day of your life, if only you believe.